It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our studies. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to gather here to study your word and to increase our knowledge of your immutable truths that are so pertinent in our personal lives as well as our national. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning today, I want to inform you of something that I am appealing to you for prayer. When I was down at Troy University back in 1971, I was approached by a young man named Hank Irwin. He was a baseball player on the college team, pitcher, and he was from Birmingham. And he came to me and a couple of my friends one day and said he wanted some help, that he wanted to invite a person, a pastor he knew in Birmingham, to come down to the campus and organize us for a crusade on the campus. Now, the three guys he approached were all in the Baptist church, and we'd heard the word crusade, but didn't really know what it meant. But the way it plays out over time is you organize something for people. You want to lure the heathen in, if you can, to come to the crusade and get saved. And so he asked us to please organize that, and that he would be a part of it as well. And then he said, there's a guy in Birmingham that's going to come down in a couple of weeks, and he's going to inform you guys what to do in order to pull this off. And so we grinned and said, great. And then the couple of weeks passed, and this fellow showed up. His name is Ron Adema. That's A-D-E-M-A. He's from Michigan. But for some reason, he found himself in Alabama. And he went to seminary up in Birmingham, and then he had a Bible class that he was teaching in Birmingham. And so he came down, and you know the story that I've given it before. He realized that those people that Hank had recruited, their theological inventory was, let's just say, thin. And so the last thing he said to us that day is, I'll be back in 2 weeks, and bring your Bibles because we're going to have a Bible study. And we thought that was a great idea, and as soon as he cleared the horizon, we began to try to find our Bibles. And ultimately, we either found it or then had to go and buy one. And then he came down and started teaching Bible doctrine, and I've told you this before. Interestingly, the first study we had was from the letter of James, and he had us in a classroom, and he told us to open the Bibles, and after a little while, everybody had found James. It's only 3 pages, so it's hard to find, but we did find it, and he started teaching. The reason I'm telling you this is that when he got to the second verse, he exegeted the verb and expanded it, and then at the end of the verse, he expanded the translation. I don't know what happened to me personally that day. I just know that my eyes were suddenly opened. I'd never heard of anything like this before. He was speaking in Greek, and he was exegeting English words out of the Greek and therefore expanding the translation. It's different for everyone, but that, it was like a stadium full of lights turned on for me. And therefore, Joe Henry and I, after all of this crusade business was over, we would systematically go up to Birmingham to attend his church and continue to do that until we left Alabama to go to Houston. The reason I'm telling you this is my good friend Ron Adema has COVID. And therefore, he is presently not in the pulpit today because he's suffering from the things that go on when you have the COVID. I have a big concern right now for this nation. I don't think the problems we have that are evident have anything to do with what's going on. The reason the things that are evident are such is because over a period of time there's been a loss of thought by those who assume themselves to be Christians. There's no question that they are. They place their personal faith in Christ. But the concept of spiritual growth accruing over time, the very important nuances that are found in the original languages are imperative for a person to be able to advance in Christianity and therefore within the concept of growing in grace and developing a pretty good inventory within 11 categories of systematic theology. We have a lot of razzmatazz in churches now as if it were an entertainment venue. I think the job of a pastor is to show up and start teaching the Word of God. And he does it systematically. He does it continuously. He exegetes, expands the translation, moves to the next verse. This can be very boring for those who want razzmatazz. But I am telling you this. The unseen cause of what's going on visually in Client Nation America is the loss of thought by those who allege themselves to be serious Christians. Ron Adema is down in Birmingham. He has a new church. It's called Grace Valley Bible Church. It's in Moody, Alabama. Moody is just a few miles east of the metropolitan area of Birmingham. He wanted to move there because he learned that the younger people in the Birmingham area were reticent to go to his current location because of, let's just say, it had taken on some areas of influence that maybe was not a good location. And therefore, young people didn't want to go there with their children and so on. So he wanted to get away from there. And there was a place called Moody, and that's where these young people were going. And he thought that they were the future of Christianity because the older people were dying off and so on. And he thought, let's get down to Moody. So he pulled that off, and sometime this year, it hasn't been that long ago, they opened up with their first services there at what he called Grace Valley Bible Church. Now, I consider Ron Adema to be among the summum bonum of those who exegete Scripture. He taught Greek and Hebrew in his church for prospective pastors. There's been quite a number of them that go through his seminary, if you want to call it that way. But he taught Greek and Hebrew to these guys, and some of them were going out to teach in churches, and some are still there matriculating with him. But he is a little bit older than I am, and that's pretty doggone old. And he has the COVID. So my appeal to you today is to please put on your prayer list Ron Adema, for him personally, and also for those who are in his church who depend on his teachings on a weekly basis, and for those who follow him, as we do here, with electronic contrivances over the internet. He has a powerful message. He is a great pastor and a good friend. So please pray for Ron. Thank you for giving me this moment to speak about him and to encourage you to go to the throne of grace on his behalf. I would like to resume our study today in document number 42 on page 419. I think I would like to go back and review the passage, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, just to put us back in the flow of where we were. So I note there on that page about this particular passage, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up under the authority of the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted from the source of the devil. After he fasted that word there is nestuo. After he fasted, he did that privately, 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, if you question the fact a person could go 40 days and 40 nights without food or drink, then you might say that can't possibly be true. But I've told you over and over that if the Bible says something, it's true. So Jesus was able to do this. And the reason for it is so he could concentrate daily on the Word of God and be led by the Father and therefore instructed about things that he needed to do in the incarnation as a Mashiach, the Messiah. And so verse 2 again, after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Verse 3, and when the tempter, that's the devil or Lucifer, Satan, came to him and said, quote, if you are the Son of God, and you are, speak to those stones, commanding them to become bread. And then in verse 4 on page 420, but he, Jesus, answered and said, it was written in the past with results that stand forever. See, that's an expanded translation there. And then the quote here, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that keeps on coming out of the mouth of God, which is to our advantage. All of that is found in the nuances of the grammar, so you expand the translation and that's what you get. So again, verse 4, but he, Jesus, answered and said, it was written in the past with results that stand forever. So that's immutability. Quote, man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, having three meals a day is just part of the concept. You need food in order to sustain yourself in your personal life. So this is a given. But not by bread alone, but by every word that keeps on coming out of the mouth of God, which is to our advantage. So that is the secret power that is found in the Word of God. This is where you go to be able to think and do on a very sophisticated level. What you see is what you see, and that can only be accomplished in the geographic location in which you function. But no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you're going to be therefore challenged to make good decisions from a position of power. And therefore, you carry within your inventory of ideas biblical absolutes that you can reference in order to guide you in making good decisions from a position of strength. And that is unseen power, and nobody has that unless they have invested their time in communicating from the Word of God their own, analysis of what they're being taught from somebody's pulpit. And from that inventory, they can make good decisions. And God will honor the truth wherever it is found, including your soul. So Jesus did not use the power of his deity in his response, but did use the power of the Word of God to do so. And that brings us to a reference of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone. See, he's quoting Scripture. Did you see that here? There is no Matthew at the time. He's quoting Scripture from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And therefore, when Jesus speaks, he's speaking absolute truth. So when you read your Bible, and some of the Bible producers, publishers, have done you a favor, then whenever he speaks, it's in red ink. So when you read the Bible and you see red ink, you're getting it straight from the source. And so when you see red ink passages, pay close attention to those. So let's see. Victory in the angelic conflict is not accomplished solely by utilization of worldly provisions such as food, but by the study, retention, facilitation, and then ultimately the application of the Word of God. Application is the end game. And you can't apply what you don't know. And therefore, in order to know, you've got to show up and concentrate. So when all of this occurs, then you are on the road to acquiring immutable truth. It's in your soul and therefore may be applied, and God will honor it. Our relationship with God is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Just having the general necessities for life is not really living. Having a relationship with God must come first, and that is through the study of the Word of God. Throughout this passage, Jesus successfully passed all the tests that Lucifer threw at him, which prepared him to endure the cross while being judged for the sins of the entire world. Now, his work on the cross provided eternal salvation for all mankind, and this victory duplicated the decision of the elect angels in eternity past. Thus, the first advent was the time when Jesus was made lower than the angels, but his resurrection, ascension, and session was his strategic victory, making him higher than the angels. Now, he is homo sapien, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So he is the second person of the Trinity. He's also homo sapien. He is also a human being. And therefore, he has dual, therefore, concepts as an individual. And this is extremely important. He can be a human and understand human challenges, which he faced repeatedly. But he is also God. And if he is also God, therefore, he is immutable. And he had to live in both of those categories. And he had to do so perfectly. He could never make a mistake, and he never did. Therefore, qualified to go to the cross when the time came for him to be our substitutionary sacrifice. So we have Ephesians 1:22, and God has subordinated all angels under Jesus' footstool and appointed him absolute sovereign over and above all with reference to the church. So we've got some things to do here with regard to the church. That's what this is here. Grace Doctrine Church is a concept and an idea. It is born in the New Testament. We're instructed in the New Testament to have a church. And in the beginning, of course, there were church buildings. But also you could gather anywhere and it would be a church, under a tree, on a street corner, somewhere in a field. That could be a church. But people gather together so that someone with the spiritual gift of communication could give them immutable truth and therefore offer them the challenge to grow in grace. And in growing in grace, they would have immutable power to make decisions from that inventory. And from that inventory, they therefore could have invisible historical impact in their personal life. So the church age is a tactical victory. Point one, this dispensation produced the tactical victory for the prosecution. Now this is the prosecution that we've been studying. The prosecution has to do with the appeal of Lucifer. He said after the verdict was rendered, the sentence was read, and therefore the announcement made that he and the fallen angels are going to be incarcerated in the lake of fire. Found guilty, you see. Yet, things did not stop at that point. The lake of fire was created. The intent was to incarcerate them there immediately. But that did not happen. And so, something has to be done. Something has to be discovered to explain the delay. And we've been explaining the delay for a good long while now. We'll continue to do so until you can repeat it in your sleep. Because that's what the Bible is. The Bible has some introductory remarks in Genesis chapter 1. But things really get rolling beginning in chapter 2, and it doesn't stop until the end of Revelation. And you are required to understand why that is going on. And it's all one thing. It's called the resolution of the appeal. That's all the Bible is. And that is saying a lot. But when you open the Bible, it is an expose of the argument that Lucifer presented to the court that the decision of guilt was unfair, and therefore he wants to appeal the decision. Now, God had the opportunity to say, no, I've already created the lake of fire, and that's where you're headed. And he said, well, it wasn't all fair. I want to appeal. Now, I want to give you a bracket here. So draw a bracket about what I'm about to say. The reason this term is used is because it's found in American law, which comes from British law. And there is no trial here. The trial is over, the verdict has been read, and the sentence has been announced. Lucifer said, it's not fair that you're doing that to one-third of your angelic creation. Way. And God could have said at that point, nevertheless, the verdict has been read, you all have been found guilty, and you can be at this moment sentenced to the lake of fire and therefore incarcerated. For some reason, he decided to let it go in this sense. Why don't I call in new witnesses? Now, legally speaking, there are no witnesses in an appeal in American law. That's okay with me. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with an illustration that will enable you to understand why we're here. And you are witnesses for the prosecution, having placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You may not choose to be witnesses for the prosecution. You may instead choose to be witnesses for the defense. And that's called the angelic conflict, and therefore human failure from time to time. But nevertheless, when you placed your personal faith in Christ, at that point, you became a potential witness for the prosecution. And therefore, those who are unbelievers are witnesses for the defense. Those who are believers out of fellowship, witnesses for the defense. And all this goes on systematically from Genesis chapter 2 all the way to the end of Revelation. And therefore, you can crack your Bible open to chapter 2 and your finger on the very end of Revelation and pull those together. And that's one thing. One thing. And that's why you have to have Bible study. You have to fill in all the blanks. And therefore, there are 66 books that do that for you. And that's why there are churches. And that's why there are pastors. And pastors have to go through all of those 66 and pull everything together. But there has to be a framework for all of that. And the framework is the concept, the idea, the legal concept and idea of having within your vision the venue of the fallen environment of the devil's world. We're in it. We are witnesses regardless of what we might think. You can be a witness for the prosecution or the defense. We do both from time to time. But this is the angelic conflict. Now, let me just have this parenthetical. What is going on presently in Client Nation America is visual. It's in our face. But I'm telling you, that's not what's really going on. What is really going on is the invisible war. And if you know how to fight the invisible war, then you are a witness for the prosecution. And you can turn on your television and see all the harangue that's going on and the people who are fomenting rebellion. That's visual. But who are these people? Well, I'll tell you who they are. Witnesses for the defense. So you're in a war. It's called the angelic conflict. And the way that you survive this is to have absolute sovereignty in your soul with regard to immutable truth. And you get that at Bible class. The church age, the tactical victory. This dispensation produced the tactical victory for the prosecution. Jesus Christ has just ascended into heaven. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And within a few days, the dispensation of the church began the process of calling out the royal family of God. You are a royal family. You have the challenge to be a witness for the prosecution or for the defense, and we all participate in both fields. When you're out of fellowship, you're witnessing for the defense. Confess your sins, you're back witnessing for the prosecution. But how is it that you witness? How is it you wade into the hostile environment of the devil's world and witness for the prosecution? If you don't know Scripture, you don't know how to be a witness. Therefore, you spend most of your time witnessing for the defense. And that's where Christianity is today. Going to church, by the way, but being witnesses for the defense, because they don't know doctrine and they don't know how to retain that information, aggrandize it through Bible study, and then recall that information for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world, which presently is a fire. And we've got a guy down in Birmingham who is a phenomenal exegesis warrior for I don't know how long it's been. And he's got the COVID. Pray for Ron Adema. Pray for every pastor you can call his name. Doctrinal pastors, guys who get in the full pulpits continuously and stand there and teach doctrine to their congregation, and they take in that armor, those ordinances, that they can fire into the hostile environment of the devil's world, either mentally, verbally, or overtly, however they're led. But this is war. Never have you been called to the front lines to this degree before. You say, well, there was the war for independence, and there was the war between the states, and there was World War I, and World War II, and world whatevers that followed after that. I've lost track of them. Those are visible wars. The entire time in the history of the United States of America, it has been at war with the dark side. And it's that way everywhere on planet Earth. And now it is global. And now they want to bring all of us together as one unit. That's what they're up to. So they can run the show. And if that ever happens, there will be no client nation. So that ought to perk you up. If that day ever comes to pass, we'll be out of here. And the tribulation will be hell to pay. In the meantime, you're on the front lines of an invisible war. Jesus Christ is royalty and resurrection body. Now, he's your leader. He's on the front lines. He's given you the information to follow him. If you have that information, you can do so and be a good soldier for Christ. If you don't have the information, then you dawdle around being emissaries for Lucifer while coming to church. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. However, the Lord is not only undiminished deity, but also true humanity. In his true humanity, there is no one to ultimately accompany him in eternity. How about that? He is a human being while at the same time immutable God. Hypostatic union. In his true humanity, There's no one to ultimately accompany him in eternity. The dispensation of the church was inserted for the purpose of forming a royal family of God to accompany the Lord for all eternity. What does that mean? You're the bride of Christ. Gender has nothing to do with it. By the way, we don't know who's gender what, gender not. We don't have any idea today. We've introduced into the, what shall we say, the vocabulary of a client nation, fog. We now have fog because people have decided to go away from absolutes and live in fog. And so they can just willy-nilly make up their mind, I don't want to be what I am today. I want to be something else. And then they assume the process of allegedly pulling that off. Now, what is the problem with that? Well, the problem is simply this: confusion. And if you're confused, then you're a problem. You should not be confused by this. This is the new reality. And so how is it that you stupefy citizenship? How do you get people to be absolutely, totally stupid? Introduce an idea and insist it's true, whether it is or not, doesn't matter. Just insist it's true. And then you'll be held to the new ordained truth. And if you don't kowtow, then of course you're going to be vilified in one way or the other. Do not allow yourself to be brought into that trap. Never has there been a time in this client nation when you have to be wise enough to know how to play this game. Never in client nation America's history has there been a situation and an environment where people were not free to express their ideas about any and everything, protected by the First Amendment. Not anymore. Freedom of speech is in the process of becoming a forgotten idea. You will think the way they think, and you will do it, and you will love it. In his true humanity, there is one, no one to ultimately accompany him in eternity. The dispensation of the church was inserted for the purpose of forming a royal family of God to accompany the Lord in all eternity. That is the purpose of him being here, is to get a royal family. One of the purposes. Quite a number of titles for this royal family are mentioned in Scripture, characterized as figures of the church. Number one, the shepherd and the sheep. John 10, verses 1 through 15. Number two, the vine and the branches. John 15, verse 5. Number three, the cornerstone and the stones of the building. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Number four, the high priest and the kingdom of priests. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12. And five, the head and the body of the church with its many members. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. So you have the concept of the body. It is from the body of Christ, the church, that the prosecution's rebuttal argument is executed. It is this body of mature believers that wins the victory over Luciferian propaganda that indoctrinates lost unbelievers and loser believers. And this argument is the appeal by the prosecution continues until the dispensation of the church is terminated by the rapture. Terminated by the rapture. I cannot stand before you and say, I believe the current zeitgeist is ripe for the rapture. You'd like for me to come in here one Sunday and say, I have discovered in my intensive research of the scriptures that the rapture will occur a week from Tuesday. Get ready. Can't do that because Paul thought the rapture would occur in his day. When he's talking about the rapture, he talks about those who've already died go first at the rapture. They go up first, and then we who are alive and remain will go next. We, he said. Oh. You didn't get that? He said, we. First century. The rebuttal argument by the defense, the tribulation. Post-rapture of the church, Satan begins his rebuttal argument with the only ordinance he has left to deploy, which is violence. Oh. Could that possibly be pertinent today? He used violence. Do you see this? Right here in Scripture. Post-rapture of the church, Satan begins his rebuttal argument, post-rapture, with the only ordinance he has to deploy, which is violence. He's been using that from the get-go. But when we get to the rapture and everybody, every believer has been evacuated, and he's left only with unbelievers, so it's very easy to propagandize that crowd. And they're willing to deploy violence at his lead. This strategy is intensified through the church age. The presence of the church, meaning those during the dispensation, have advanced to spiritual maturity. This is the unique power that is designed to counter the dark side's agenda. But the church is gone. Now, that doesn't mean that an unbeliever in the tribulation can't stumble across a Bible or something and believe. I'm certain there'll be a few incidences like that. But for 7 years, it's going to be hell to pay. You might want to keep that under wraps. Or you may decide that you have the gift of evangelism. Oh, but wait, it's not. The tribulation goes back to the dispensation of Israel, but then I don't know about being a priest. So see, you always got a problem with these dispensations. It is quite the mess in the tribulation. So we have this. The dispensation of the church is unique, okay, in the sense that it is a mystery dispensation that was never mentioned prophetically anywhere in the dispensations of the Gentiles or of Israel. Why? It's the mystery dispensation. Why mystery? God did not want it known. Kept it quiet. And here we are in it. This coup d'etat is the insertion into human history of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whose humanity was mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament. Among the first is the passage below in which Messiah is referred to as Shiloh. And this is in Genesis 49:10. It reads this way. The scepter, that's the symbol of rulership, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Jewish leaders during the dispensations of Israel and the tribulation. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That's the genetic bloodline within the Davidic dynasty. Until Shiloh, and that translated means to whom it belongs, that's the power, i.e. Messiah's reign, comes therefore the millennial kingdom. Until Shiloh comes, the nations will obey him. That's from the Net Bible. Now, Messiah entered human history in B.C. 2 in Bethlehem, Judea, in hypostatic union. Now, that is the most important event in all of human history. That right there, BC 2. Over the next 33 years, Jesus' public ministry revealed to mankind the personality that prophecy identifies as Shiloh or the Messiah. Shiloh, to whom it belongs, meaning Messiah's reign. Who is Messiah? Who's Mashiach? Well, it turns out to be Jesus. That's all revealed. So the church age that followed in Acts 2 introduces the dispensation of the royal family of God. And this mystery dispensation caught Lucifer by surprise and inspired him to intensify his efforts to diminish the impact of its power. Therefore, the warfare intensifies. Let's take a look at the Royal Family Honor Code. I can tell you where you can find a breakdown of this. These are just the titles, 10 titles of the Royal Family Honor Code, and conversation on each of those is found in the book, The Integrity of God, 3rd edition. And this was copyrighted in 2002, pages 140 to 144. So somewhere around here you can find The Integrity of God and take a look at this, beginning on page 140. But here are the titles of the 10. The 10 concepts of the Royal Family Honor Code. Number one, respect the privacy of the royal priesthood. How do you do that? Well, everybody is a royal priest. This is part of the concept, the royal family. Each of you are priests, and you grow in grace from the Word of God, and you have the information necessary to live your life as a priest. Got that? You're an independent entity, yet a priest. You function in the priesthood under Jesus Christ. Point two, love all people with unconditional love. We've studied the royal law. You know exactly how that works. Number three, recognize that all believers have a common objective. Be a good witness for the prosecution. Number four, build integrity. Do not distort morality. You're expected to be moral, but unbelievers can do that. Build integrity. That means grow in grace. You have the concept of integrity the day you believed in Christ, but being able to function under the guidance of integrity takes a lot of Bible study. And therefore, the Royal Family Honor Code requires that of the new believer. So you build integrity. Number five, never assume that production is a means of divine blessing. Production is an obligation. You decide to go to work for somebody. You go volunteer, get in there, fill out the form, say, I'd like to work for this outfit. And they say, well, fine, we'll hire you and pay you this much money, show up Monday. Okay. Never assume that production means divine blessing. You work hard and they'll pay you what your salary requires. Don't do that. Your time there will be short-lived. It's a matter of integrity, you see. Never assume that production is a means of divine blessing. That's your obligation. Six, depend totally on the integrity of God. Get your mind right about that. Number seven, remember that the honor code is for all believers. All believers have to submit to the honor code. Number eight, more is demanded of the strong than of the weak. The weak doesn't know how to behave. They just got saved a week ago Tuesday. Hadn't even been to a church yet. Yet saved. Go to heaven when they die. More is demanded of the strong than the weak. Number nine, orient to authority. You hear what that just said there? Orient to authority. What if the authority is evil? It didn't say submit to authority. It says orient to it. There are certain things right now you can't do that you want to do because of the system in which we find ourselves in client nation America. Therefore, orient to authority. And there are certain ways that you have to make your decisions when the authority is evil. 10, reciprocate for the privilege of learning doctrine taught. Now, that's pages 140 through 144 in the Integrity of God, third edition. Make sure I said that right. Yes, third edition. On the bookcase. So I wanted you to see that. Now, with that in mind, the church age that followed in Acts 2 introduced the dispensation of the royal family of God. This mystery dispensation caught Lucifer by surprise and inspired him to intensify his efforts to diminish the impact of its power. Now, the Catholic Church was the first assault on doctrine. Now, some of you may have been reared Catholic and have been to the Catholic churches and been involved in all of that, and you did so because your parents took you there and said, okay, this is what we do. And you did the right thing by going. You were a child under the authority of your parents, and you said, yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. So you went. And that's honorable. It is the Holy Spirit's goal to somehow get in the soul of the unbeliever through the concept of trying to win an objective hearing regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing the Holy Spirit can do to an unbeliever is get an objective hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that he can then inform that individual that salvation is based on faith alone in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with where you go, where you sit, how you behave yourself, or any of that. It has to do with a volitional choice. I believe it or I don't. And the it is Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. So, the Catholic Church was the first assault on doctrine, but there were those who spun off from the dominance of Rome and began the process of uncovering truth from Scripture. And over the course of the 37 plus years I've been here, there have been those to come into this church, get involved in the serious study of the Word of God, although they were born in a Catholic home, attended Catholic services, got married in the Catholic church, etc., etc. Yet, at some point along the way, they heard the concept and idea of the immutability of the Word of God, and that salvation is faith alone and Christ alone, having nothing to do with your works. Your works are puny, as contrasted with the work of Christ on the cross. See, you enslave every day until you vomit. Do you know you can work so hard you'll vomit? You ever been there? You can get to that point. And that is not going to save you. The volitional choice to believe that Jesus Christ is Mashiach, and by faith alone in him alone, you have eternal life. At which point then you can become working on advancing toward the goal of a good soldier for Christ. Now, among the reformers was a German named Martin Luther, who, among other scholars, inspired the Protestant Reformation. Luther's focus on grace occurred when he began to concentrate on Paul's statement in Romans 1:17. Here's how that reads. It is by the righteousness, that's dikaiosune, that means integrity. It is by the righteousness belonging to God that is revealed from faith response to doctrinal acquisition. As it is written in the past, with the result that remains forever, quote, but the righteous shall live by means of doctrine. And that is drawn from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, Old Testament. So, from this realization emerged the Latin phrase sola fide, faith alone. And faith alone applies to the doctrine of salvation as well as one's response to the Word of God. So let's close by looking at the next visual. Views on the rapture, pre-trib. These rebuttal arguments by the prosecution are concluded by the sudden withdrawal of the body of Christ at the rapture of the church. That's documented in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 17, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. So what's introduced here is the concept of the rapture. Now, it pops up here in our study because those are two passages that cover that event, and it's yet future. Could happen today. It could happen a millennia from now. Our job is to keep growing in grace each and every day and applying what we know. That's it. Don't depend on the rapture. See, you want to get out of Dodge. You ever been in a situation? Go back in time. Have you ever been in a situation, there's so many things I could give as an illustration, and you ask yourself, how in the world did I get here? Who are these people? What are they up to? Why did I make this decision to be here? I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. And you can just go over and over and over, but guess what? You're there. So here you are. Right here in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and you say, come, Lord Jesus. No. What you've got to do is keep plugging away. Be a good witness for the prosecution. Okay, I've bloviated long enough. It's 10:31, so I'll see you back here at 9 minutes till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.